My name is Nathan. I'm the director of equipping and apologetics here at Watermark, and I get to serve on the equipping team with guys like Blake Holmes and Bobby Crotty, and it's a privilege to be with you guys this morning. If you're new, or if this is your first summit, then this is probably your first time seeing me. So hey, it's good to meet you guys. And do we have the display going? Are we good? Maybe not. Stand by. Hang on, there we go. That's what I'm looking for. Hey, one of the things I get to do here at Watermark is we host monthly an equipping webinar. And the way that even came about was we were having a conversation with some people, Nika Spaulding and I, who co-host this with me. And at the end of that very long conversation, a couple of people who were standing around us were like, dude, that was awesome. Like, I loved being a fly on the wall over here in that conversation. And so we started thinking about, hey, what would it look like to put something out there that was a little bit longer than Real Truth Real Quick, which I tease Rick Smith every once in a while. If y'all watch those things, I told him, hey, over the last couple of years, it started off as Real Truth Real Quick, and then it became Real Truth Moderately Quick, and then it became Real Truth Not Quick at All. So I think they're working on maybe the name change, but anyway. But the equipping webinar is something that where we take issues of theology and apologetics and just discipleship, and we unpack them in a pretty substantive way over an hour. And so we always do that typically the second Friday of every month during the lunch hour. So if you're working at your desk or wherever you are, you really can be anywhere. You can call in on your phone, but it's a live event. So if you're at work, you can be on your computer and you can interact with us while we talk through things. So this Friday... We're having one, so I'd encourage you guys, if you've never checked that out before, go online. You can go on the Equipping landing page, and the webinar is one of those ministries. You can register there. And we're going to be talking through a book by Larry Osborne called Accidental Pharisees. We're going to talk through how legalism tends to creep into the church and how that might affect your life. So anyway, just wanted to make that announcement. And then let's just launch right into Psalm 51. So this is a really famous psalm. I want to set it up a little bit by giving you a little bit of background and context to lead up to this point, because a lot of times people, because they read the superscript and it says what it says, you're automatically like, oh, this is like David's committed adultery with a woman, and this is his confession, the outpouring of his heart after that event. But I think to understand it even in a deeper way requires that we put a little context around it. So David killed Goliath when he was around 15 years old, which is kind of crazy, right? I mean, how many of y'all know a 15-year-old charging at a Philistine giant with a sling and a stone when all the grown men are behind him, like cowering behind their gear? it's kind of nuts, right? So David's maybe a little bit off, but also is really brave, and sometimes those things are not exclusive of one another. But from 15 to 30, he didn't become the king of Israel and Judah combined until he was 30 years old. So for 15 years, he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Saul had a lot of issues, and one of them was if anybody threatened him or if anybody made the people see Saul in a diminished light, then that was viewed as a threat by him. And so he was just after David. And so when Saul and Jonathan died in their fight against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, David, who was still running from Saul, heard about this. And I mean, I think there was probably a little bit of a sigh of relief from David's camp, because they were like, oh, sweet, the guy that's like the king is out of the way. Now you get to rise to power. Except that's not what happened, right? There were still a bunch of people who were loyal to Saul. And so really what Saul and Jonathan's death did was it thrust Israel and Judah into a civil war, right? So this was not this clean transfer of power to David. I mean, Abner's general, who was Saul's kind of right-hand man, was actively fighting against David. And then Joab, who was kind of David's right-hand man. And these guys there were multiple skirmishes, multiple fights. Finally, Abner and some of these guys, it says over time, the house of Saul diminished, and over time, the house of David grew. Right? So this is not an easy thing. This is not a clean transfer. And so when we talk about David's rise to power, it really was tumultuous. I think it's a good word to describe it. And so when David had been fighting for a decade and a half. And I promise, like, that'll make you tired. I don't care who you are. You get tired of it. And especially, I mean, daggum, man, now we have weapons that can reach out and you know, eliminate a target. Back in the day, you were eliminating target with your hand, you know. That will make you tired. Physically, emotionally, all that stuff. It gets old. And not only that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord is given instructions about who the king of, or what type of behavior should mark the king of Israel. That in Deuteronomy, they didn't have a king yet. And so the Lord said, when you get a king, when the people reject me and I give them a king, this is the way he should act. And one of the things that the Lord says in Deuteronomy 17 is he says, that king must not take many wives for himself or his heart will be led astray. Well, we know that David had, we know that David had at least eight wives. Those are just the ones that are named, right? I mean, you have Michael, who was Saul's daughter, Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglath, and Bathsheba. And then those are just the ones he had in Hebron that were bearing children for him while he was in Hebron. When he left Hebron and overtook Jerusalem and took that city from the Jebusites, he took more wives there, right? So, and this is happening over an extended period of time. So there, and then not only that, he didn't just have eight wives. He also had at least 10 concubines. The reason we know that is because when his son Absalom rebelled against him and drove him out of Jerusalem, Absalom took those 10 concubines and raped them on the palace roof, right, in broad daylight. So the craziness is going on. But the reason I want to start there and the reason I want to set that background in that context is because when you come to this text and you're hearing the cry of a man, you're hearing the cry of a man who's been through all of that. He's been through 15 years of war. He's been through, I mean, dadgum, man, eight. If you're not crying after you have eight wives, then something's wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? So he's got eight wives. I mean, he's weeping in sackcloth and ashes. So anyway, he's also it's important to note that when the men go out to war, after he's begun to establish himself and now he's pushing out against other territories to expand Israel's boundaries, he's gotten to the point where he's like, hey, I think this is a pretty well-oiled machine. I'm going to hang back, right? Which, frankly, I'm like, I get that. I mean, dadgum, man, it's nobody can blame that guy for not going to war. You know what I'm saying? But he hangs back when he had a responsibility out, but he hangs back. And frankly, guys, it shouldn't surprise us when he's on his rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman bathing in the compound next to him. It shouldn't surprise us that the first thought that came into his mind is, I want her. This is a pattern that he's established over time. I mean, it literally, like, he has other guys have died so that David could have their wife. That happened before with Abigail's husband. He killed 100 Philistines and cut off their junk and presented it to Saul so that he could have Saul's daughter, Michal. Right? This is not an isolated instance. And so David has become the type of person who, when he looks at Bathsheba bathing, is going, hey, I want her, and also I have conditioned and formed myself over time to need to have her, right? And has objectified women in that way. And so when he says this and then takes her, most of you guys know the story, he takes her, he sleeps with her, her husband is off, one of David's trusted soldiers is off fighting a war for David, and then, man, I mean, a lot of you guys, whether you're married or not, you know, but for sure, if you're not married and if the woman that you've slept with is another man's husband or another man's wife, when she comes to you and says, I am pregnant, that'll change your life, right? And there's a work, I think there's a work that happens in David's heart where he's like, okay. And then it descends into this just chaotic cycle of I got to try to cover this up. I have to hide it. This is shameful. He pulls her husband, Uriah the Hittite, back from the front lines, tries to get him to sleep with his wife so that he could blame her pregnancy on her husband, which would have been right. Uriah's like, I'm not doing that. So he sends him back. And the letter that he carries back with him is instructions about his own death, right? And so Joab pushes him to the front, withdraws. Uriah dies in the fight. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And then now we get to the superscription of Psalm 51, right? Which is interesting because in Hebrew, it says for the director of the music or for the songwriter, a Psalm of David. And then literally the superscription reads, when the prophet Nathan entered into David, just as David had entered into Bathsheba, right? There's a word play there where, I mean, the modern translation of that is, this is when Nathan came and got all up in David's junk, just like David went and got all up in Bathsheba's junk, right? There's a movement toward David to say, hey, I am going to get all up in your business because what you have done is obviously shameful and not pleasing to the Lord. So this happens. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, but we're going to read Psalm 51 because this is the cry of David when Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So what we see in Psalm 51 is in verses 1 and 2, a cry for mercy. I'm just going to go through an outline real quick for you guys. This is David saying, hey, I'm jacked up. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me. Those are two of the words that are repeated in this psalm. And then in verses 3 to 6, you have David's actual confession. He's acknowledging his sin. It's ever before him. God is right when he judges. He's justified, or he's right when he speaks. He's justified when he judges. There's kind of a totality of sin that's encompassing David's life, and he's acknowledging that. He's confessing it. He's agreeing with God. And then verses 7 to 12, he's crying out for purification, for restoration. He knows that something has happened in his life that is diminishing his ability to be the man that God has called him to be, right? There's a huge monkey on his back, and he's asking the Lord, hey, purify me, restore me. Then he makes a vow to the Lord in verses 13 to 15 of sinners turning back, of declaring his praise, of singing his righteousness. And then he talks about the nature of true sacrifice. You don't delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it, like whatever. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. And then lastly, he prays for Jerusalem, something that we see in saying, hey, as the man who's leading Jerusalem and as a man who has sinned against the Lord and is in a diminished state as acting in that capacity, then not only restore me, but also bring back the good fortune of Jerusalem. So I want to focus in on point five there, verses 16 and 17 for the remainder of our time. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay, I think on point one in thinking about this, I think David in saying this is removing the focus off of the external act or the outward expression of confession, and he's moving the focus into the inner reality. Okay? He's taking the focus off of the outward expression of confession. He's taking the focus off of sacrifice, which is what would have been required. I confess, I'm bringing my sacrifice, I'm slaughtering it. Its blood is atoning or covering over my sin. And David is saying, look, that is not what you're after. So in other words, another way of saying this is, look, I could bring a sacrifice, which would, in the eyes of the people and in the external action, would be a right thing to do, but I can do that with the wrong inner disposition, and the sacrifice doesn't matter. Do you see what I'm saying? And so David is going, no, what is the condition of your heart? Just track with me. These are some of the words that he uses in this psalm to talk about that inner reality. He says, inner parts, inmost place, heart, the spirit within me, a willing spirit, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Those are all terms that are used in Psalm 51, where David is pouring out to say, look, I realize that the sin, the external sin of Bathsheba and Uriah and murder and that cost my child his life is all just the outworking of something that has already begun inside of me in the deep recesses of my heart. And so when we think about repentance and confession, when we think about a broken and a contrite heart, we can't just go with a systematic or equation-based, if you do this, then say this to these guys and you're good, right? That doesn't work. That's why a lot of times guys get into confession-type patterns and they're like, I got to go confess this again. I got to confess this again. I got to confess this again. I got to confess this again, right? And it's like we're looking for the outward expression of that to actually be transformative, and it's not. It never was. It never will be, right? It is, as we'll see in a second, something that the Lord has given us a grace for. But God is never after the outward expression of, I just have to confess this. He is always after the type of posture we see David take in Psalm 51, where he humbles himself and says, look, you have to change me on the inside. Right? My affections need to change. Which is why when we start to talk about confession, repentance, we have to talk about it on the level of desire. So when someone says, y'all track with me, because I know you've been there. I've been there, right? So I'll just speak for myself. But when you go and you're just like, okay, Lord, I really shouldn't have done that. But if I'm being honest, I really wanted to. And if I'm being honest, I really want to. Right? But I know it's wrong, so I confess, and that's all good. Right? And people are, oh, man, thanks for your confession. The heck, right? Well, look, guys, we have to get good not just at confessing outward expression. We have to get good at confessing our inner disposition, right? So last, just so y'all know, in preparation for this talk, I sat down with my wife, right, two nights ago. And I was like, baby, I'm talking about confession on Thursday, so let's talk. And because there were two things that had happened last weekend that I needed to confess to her. We had a great talk, so thank you. Right, for pushing me toward that. But it wasn't just that I said, hey, I was impatient with you, I was harsh with you, I avoided you, which were the things. But I said, but I also need to confess that like on Saturday when I was tired and I didn't want to deal with this, I intentionally avoided you because that's what I wanted to do in my heart. Right? I was confessing not just the fact that I did something, I was confessing the inner disposition of my heart. And I was confessing that disposition was wrong. That's not what God's called me to. And so that's what David is doing, is he's getting beyond the I slept with a woman, impregnated her, and murdered her husband, and he's getting down to create in me a pure heart, right? Cleanse my heart, wash my heart, restore give me a willing spirit, give me a broken and a contrite heart. Those are the things that that are the things that drive confession. Confession does not drive those things. Those are two different things. So when we're thinking about desire, and I think for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when you say, you know, I did this and I wanted to do this and I even wanted to want to do that, right? And I kind of still do. I think for those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's always a check at some point in that conversation where there is a deeper sense of a desire that says, but I don't want to do that. And that's where the Holy Spirit is moving, all right? And changing our affections, changing our desires. So I think, too, the second point here is I think we have to understand the passive nature of healing. So, again, a lot of times we're like, okay, I've sinned. I've got to confess this. I've got to do all these things, almost like a penance kind of thing, where I got to do these things so that I can heal, which is just a weird, jacked up way of saying I can actually heal myself, right? No, the posture we see David take here is one of total passivity. These are the passive words that show up. Wash me, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions, create in me a new heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, restore me, grant me a willing spirit. Open my lips that my mouth will declare your praise. Those are all actions that are done to him by someone else. In this instance, it's just called a divine passive because God is the actor who's acting on David to create those things in his life, right? So when we confess, when that inner disposition of our heart is open to say, I'm not only confessing the outward, but I'm also asking you to cleanse my heart, then our posture in confession is one of total and complete humility and receiving the grace of God. I mean, in any kind of substantive sense, you don't do anything, right? You receive the grace of God. And then lastly, the understanding the active nature of confession. Here are some of the words that from the psalm that say that. I know my transgression. I know that my sin is before me. I've sinned. I've done evil. I was sinful at birth from my conception, which I think is a Hebrew way it's a Hebrew way of saying my entire life is permeated with sin. I know that. I'm not trying to hide that anymore. I'm not trying to cover it up in some elaborate way that costs people their lives. I'm not trying to pretend like I'm somebody I'm not. I'm just, here I am, all of me, totally naked before God, saying, here I am, if I am going to be healed, if I am going to be saved, you have to save me. Right? That's the type of posture that the Lord is going, okay, I can do something with that. You're no longer quenching the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You're passively receiving what God can only give you, and that is cleansing, healing, restoration. But guys, I'm afraid that as I, in my own life, wrestle with this, and then as I, you know, talk to a bunch of guys around here on a consistent basis about this, I'm afraid that there are two different types of postures that we take when we confess. And the first one I'm going to go through is a posture of fear. In a posture of fear, when you confess, a lot of this is because you have a distorted image of God. Your image of God is one where God is vindictive, he's angry at you, he's out to get you kind of thing, and that fear drives you to, okay, Lord, like if I don't do this, I don't confess, then you're gonna like drop your wrath, you're gonna put the hammer down, lay the hammer down on me, right? It's this image of God, and it's all emotional. It's an emotional image of God whereby God is not a loving father. He's actually vindictive and he's angry at you, right? Which pushes you to say, I have to do this because if I don't, then God won't accept me. Confession becomes, for those guys, a means of acceptance. If I don't do this, then God will punish me in some way. That pushes you to self-reliance, and also because it pushes you to self-reliance, it also pushes you to self-condemnation. Because when you rely on yourself, the natural result of that is a deeper and a more habitual sin. So self-reliance, I can do this, I can pull myself up, I can make myself better, results in you being giving the enemy a foothold, like it says in Ephesians 4, gives the enemy a foothold to continue to lie to you and convince you that you're condemned, which the natural outworking of that is for you to minimize your sin. Because you're the one that's trying to manage it. You're the one that's trying to pull it and like a reins to, oh, I got a little over here, a little bit of slack over there. Minimizing sin. You're managing it. You're shifting the blame. Yeah, I did that, but over here, you're redirecting responsibility. Those are some of the natural things that show like you don't understand who God is, really. Which pushes you even further deeply into this. It ends up being confession in this weird, crazy sense, ends up being legalism that's fueled by guilt and shame, right? The fuel for you to continue to confess is just the guilt and shame that you felt because you were trying to manage, you were trying to be self-reliant, and you can't. So you fell, you experienced guilt and shame, and you confess again so that you could, again, be self-reliant and be driven by guilt and shame, right? All of this because primarily your image of God is distorted as somebody who's vindictive and angry. And then lastly, this totally lacks any kind of power to heal or transform you. You are literally just going through the motions. You're a hamster on a spinning wheel. You're not going anywhere. You're working really hard to the point of like sheer exhaustion, but you're not going anywhere. And then now, let's contrast that with the condition of a heart of someone confessing who is confessing out of love, right? Now, when someone confesses out of love, they are confessing out of a healthier image of God that views God as a loving Father who wants to forgive and restore them, who's ready to do that. He's waiting. And in some positive sense, I think, not in a positive sense, the truth is that in under the cross of Jesus Christ, you are already forgiven, right? And he is waiting to engage you with his love. This becomes a means of grace. It's not a means of acceptance. It's a means of, okay, this is what the Lord has given me as a gift to me in order to move past what happens when I sin and give the enemy a foothold and then make myself vulnerable to the lies of the enemy, that monkey gets on your back, right? In other words, it doesn't push you to self-reliance. It pushes you to the cross, right? You end up saying, look, I'm a sinner. Unless God saves me, I am not saved. And the natural result of that kind of inner disposition is that you flee to the cross constantly. You're constantly moving to the cross where there is no condemnation. Those truths that are already true begin to be reinforced in your mind where you're like, look, I have sinned against God, but my sin is paid for. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which makes it easier, not easy, but it makes it easier to take responsibility. You begin to identify both the outward expression of your sin and also the inner disposition of your heart. Lord, I am, like, my heart is oriented in this way towards sin. I need you to reorient me the same way that David said, create in me a pure heart, O God. This kind of confession is empowered by the Spirit. It's fueled by unconditional love. The unconditional love of God is received passively by the person who is confessing, and that is the thing that heals you. Right? Not that God says you have to do all these things and then I'll be okay with you. He says, no, I have already done all of the things that need to happen. You just need to receive my love. And so confession in a lot of ways is just getting all of the junk that we put in there ourselves out of the way so that we can receive the love of God, which results in healing and transformation by the Spirit. As I want us this morning to just evaluate our hearts. I know that was one of the discussion questions for your group is, you know, hey, have you ever done something in an external sense, but your heart was not in line with what was going on, with your actions? And how did that go for you? I think that's a good question. One you guys might want to toss around in your group this morning. But guys, here's the point. There is no fear in love. This verse is so profound. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit when the motivating factor for you to come to God is fear. There is no fear in love. We love, and I would even say, I think it's true to say, we confess. We repent because he first loved us. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And then I would say this. I know there's probably a couple hundred guys in here. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that a handful of you guys, maybe even more than that, are listening to me right now and are going, oh, I'm about to go to my group and we're going to talk about this stuff. And I've got something that I need to share, or maybe I have something that I've never shared ever at all, right? It's that skeleton that's been in your closet for a while, maybe even decades. And what I'm telling you is, instead of thinking that about that in the framework of I have to manage my image, I have to manage the way people think about me, that's so counterproductive. Everybody knows you're jacked up anyway, right? So, like, instead of managing that, which ultimately is I need God to accept me because I'm good, which means God doesn't accept me unless I perform, which is a distorted view of God. What I'm telling you over and against everything else this morning is God absolutely and unconditionally loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to take what you could not ever do for yourself so that he could engage you with his love. Not because you're good, but in spite of your badness. When I'm asking you to confess, I'm just asking you to be a Christian. Just recognize the goodness and the beauty of Christ and the love of God that he has for you. Not so that you can sit there and be all embarrassed, but confession as a step and as an entrance into the life that God has always wanted you to have. He's not mad at you. He does grieve with you because he knows there's a massive weight on your back and he doesn't want it to be there. He wants you to be the man that he created you to be. And that happens only through the love of God. Jesus said, come to me, everybody who's weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Man, some of you guys walked in here this morning, and you are burdened. That is the right word for this. And I'm not asking you to confess to your group this morning because that's the right thing to do. You know, screw that. Right? I'm asking you to confess this morning because God loves you and he wants to set you free. To have that vision in your mind of a life where you don't have to carry that skeleton around anymore. Right? When Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, Ryan, you go ahead and come up because we're going to sing a song in a second. I know I'm going over, but sorry. Sorry, Bobby. I'm going to get griped out later. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress comes to the cross and he's carrying the weight, and he comes to the cross and you say, "What place is this? Right? Is this the place where the weight's going to fall off from on my back? Is this the place where the cords that bind it to me crack? Bless the cross. Bless the empty tomb. Blessed rather be the man who there took my sin for me. We're going to sing this song, and then Ryan, I'm just going to let you dismiss the guys. But I thought this song is appropriate in dealing with something like Psalm 51. And I would just ask, as you guys go ahead and stand up, and as you do, just think about how you might respond to this. And I think, too, to have that image in your mind of a loving father with his arms open wide.